We pray one more time as we come to consider God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it shows us who you are, not just in one way, but in so many ways. And so as we've considered throughout the Gospel of Mark, so many different parts of who Jesus is, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us as we consider his mercy to see and feel and know the depth of his mercy for us. And we pray, Lord, that that would inspire us also to share that mercy with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Jesus' attitude to miserable people? How does he treat those who have been rejected by everyone else? What is Jesus' attitude to people who are lonely and miserable? As we found out last week, the disciples are struggling in their faith after seeing Jesus calm the storm. We've examined in our series through the book of Mark that they are thoroughly convinced that Jesus is powerful. So far, that is the attribute of God that Jesus has most clearly displayed in his ministry. The Gospel of Mark is like an action story. And so far, it's been non-stop action. Jesus, we have learned, has power. He has power over demons. He has power over illness. He has power even over storms and the physical elements. And likewise, Jesus has authority. He has authority in his teaching. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over people as he calls the disciples. He has authority to bring in God's kingdom. And he has authority over the Old Testament Sabbath as the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Those are some of the things we've learned so far in Mark's gospel. So the disciples so far in Jesus' ministry are utterly convinced that Jesus is powerful. They've even realized now that Jesus is God in human form, but they are doubting. You see, his miracle in calming the storms has upped the ante. He has more power than they ever imagined. But they are struggling to believe and to know that he is good. Not just good on the surface, but good all the way down. That he's completely good. That he's good all the way through. They have a true faith. But it's not a strong faith. It's a struggling faith. And in Mark 4:38, they verbalize their fear this way. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Remember last week I said that they're doubting the goodness of God. And fear in their hearts is winning over faith. And so in these next three miracles from the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 5, we learn that Jesus is powerful and good. So these are slightly different from the sets of miracles we've seen before. Now we're into a set of miracles that each one of them deals with the question, is Jesus good? Not only powerful, but good. And does he use his power in good ways? And each one of them also deals with the tension between faith and unbelief, which is the thing that the disciples are working through, between fear and faith. Mark's goal in emphasizing these two different things, both the power and the goodness and the fear versus faith, is so that the readers of the gospel, we as readers of this book, would follow the disciples and grow in our faith by seeing that Jesus is both powerful and good. Today we consider one specific type of God's goodness, which is his mercy. God's mercy is how God's goodness is displayed when someone is in a situation of need, especially if that need is generated by their own sin. How does Jesus treat miserable sinners, miserable people like you and me? The demon-possessed man is a miserable man. He is rejected by other people, and he's being tormented by demonic spirits. Shame, stigma, misery, and rejection are what he is used to. Do you deal with shame and loneliness? Do you feel alienated and estranged from other people? Perhaps you have been publicly embarrassed. Something bad that you have done has been exposed to the world, and you live with that stigma. Perhaps you live, though, not so much publicly embarrassed, but hiding in shame or fear, thinking that if people really knew you, they wouldn't want anything to do with you. Perhaps instead you just relay over in your mind conversations that you have with people, and you think, do they think that I'm mean? Do they think that I'm silly? Do they think that I'm stupid? Do they think that I'm boring? Or a thousand other things. Perhaps it's not so much things that you've done or who you are, but things that people have done to you that have caused you great shame. Maybe there's something that's been done in your family that's caused estrangement between the members there that can never be repaired. Or perhaps you're not so sure why it has happened, but you simply feel miserable, lonely, and alone. What I've attempted to describe in all of those sets of questions is the thing called shame. Guilt talks about the way that sin affects our relationship with God, and it estranges us from God. Shame deals with how sin affects our relationships with other people. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They sewed fig leaves for themselves to hide themselves from other people. Sin doesn't just have consequences for our relationship with God, but it affects how we relate to others as well. And we see here a man who, because of his own sin, Adam's sin, the sin of others, he's estranged from other people. He is lonely because of his own sin and other things as well. But he is, I believe, shame afflicted. And all of us, to some degree, if we are sinners, are afflicted by shame. If we live in a sinful world, we're afflicted by shame. If other people sin against us, we're afflicted by shame. And so my question is, how does Jesus treat people like you and I, miserable, shame-afflicted people? And that leads to the main idea of my sermon this morning, which is this: Jesus draws near and has mercy on miserable sinners like us. Therefore, we should go and tell others about all that Jesus has done for us. Jesus draws near to and has mercy on miserable sinners like us. Therefore, we should go and tell others about all that Jesus has done for us. That, I think, is the heart of what the author of this gospel, Mark, is trying to teach us through including this story. He's trying to show us not that just that Jesus had mercy on a person who lived 2,000 years ago, but that mercy is available to all who read the gospel today. In our passage, different characters beg or request things from Jesus. Look at those requests with me in our passage. It's amazing how many times that word beg or request occurs, or the idea. In verses 6 and 7, the demon-possessed man falls down before Jesus and adjures him, "Do not torment me." In verses 10 to 12, the demons beg Jesus to send them to the pigs.
And again, in verses 17 and 18, the townspeople beg Jesus to depart from them. And then the now healed demoniac begs Jesus to let him stay with him. The majority of those are all using the exact same word. People are just constantly begging Jesus for stuff in this story. And those different requests that people make of Jesus roughly divide up my points this morning. We see in verses 1 to 8, the miserable man's request. In verses 9 to 13, we look at the demon's request. And then in verses 14 to 20, we look at two more requests and Jesus' response in the conclusion of the story. So let's begin with my first point together, the miserable man's request. The miserable man's request. In verses 1 to 8, we're introduced to a man who is miserable. Demons torment him and other people have rejected him. Let's read those verses together. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and Jesus had stepped out of the boat. And immediately there met him, a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had strength to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. Do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." I want us to notice three things from this first section. First, notice that this man is miserable. You can see that in verses 1 to 5. So I'm going to talk about it, and I want you to try to put yourself in this man's shoes and imagine what it might be like to live his life. Look at that. In verse 3, we learn that he lives in a graveyard among the tombs. Most of us live with living people. This person lives with dead people. They are his only friends. In verse 4, we learn that his interactions with other people have not been fun. They have often pursued him and sought to bind him with shackles and chains, and he's had to then break out of those chains. In verse 5, we learn that he not only roams the tombs, but he wanders the mountains by himself and is therefore exposed to the weather of the mountains. Moreover, in the last half of verse 5, it tells us that he is in agony and has habits of self-harm. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And on top of all of that, he is demon-possessed and tormented by the demons that he has as his only companions. This is a miserable man. A man who lives in shame and self-loathing. There is a degree to which he is alone because of the demons, but there's a degree that which he's alone because no one wants to be around him and he doesn't want to be around other people. He's a sinner and that makes him miserable. He's addicted to these habits of self-harm and self-pity as a way to escape from the agony and rejection that he feels. He's also a victim of sin. As I read this, it seems likely that the people that were binding him with chains were sinning against him. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know if they put him in chains to protect other people, but certainly they are neglecting him. They're not doing for this man everything that they should do as their neighbor. They have deserted him in the wilderness, and they should have taken better care of him. And finally, he is a victim of Adam's sin. A victim of Adam's sin. Adam and Eve gave Satan the powers that they have over the human race when they listened to the serpent and obeyed and listened to the words of Satan rather than the words of God. when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now these demons have been given license in his life, and so they're able to oppress and torment him as one who is a son of Adam. This man's a miserable man. Secondly, notice that this demon-possessed man, notice what he requests from Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 8. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So there's some ambiguity here as to who exactly is talking, who's inspiring these words. Perhaps some of the speech reflects the request of the demons speaking kind of through the man. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 8, we learn that the man's speech is reported from the perspective of the demons. So Matthew's gospel says, "They cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" But here in Mark, the speech is reported from the man's point of view. Mark reports this as a request of the man himself. At least the audience of Mark, and maybe the disciples, maybe even Jesus, hasn't yet realized that there are multiple demons in this man and that there's the demon speaking through him. So it's hard to know. Is this the man's personal desire to have Jesus depart from him and not torment him? Or is it the demon's desire? Or is it potentially kind of a mixture of the two? It could possibly, because demon possession, the demons in the New Testament seem to kind of mold the desires of the person to match their own purposes. It might be that it's both. The demons don't want Jesus to torment them, and the man doesn't want Jesus to torment him. Either way, whichever the cause, this man makes it clear that he wants to be left alone. "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Do not torment me." So that might be 100% inspired by the demonic spirits, but the man reports it as his own speech. Thirdly, notice, though, that Jesus doesn't obey this request. Every other request in the story, Jesus complies with it. This is the one. Jesus does not do what the person says. He does not do what the miserable man wants. Instead, he does what is best for him. What is best for him? Jesus draws near to the miserable man. It was no mistake that led Jesus to get off the boat in this part of the Sea of Galilee, just like it was no mistake that led the boat into the storm so that Jesus could calm the storm. So it is no mistake that it's exactly here that he gets out of the boat. And the man recognizes that. "What have you to do with me?" Jesus has gone out of his way to find this man. And Jesus has mercy on this man. He acts to cast out the demon, or the demons that are afflicting and oppressing him. Verse 8 says that Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus has entered this person's life so that he might have mercy on him. And even though the demons or the man himself are requesting that Jesus not continue, he does what's best, not what has been said, not what the man wants or the demons want. You see, this man is a lost and lonely sheep. He's a lost man, but he's also a lost sheep. And Jesus will not rest until all of his sheep are safe within his fold. In this, Jesus is like King David. David explains to King Saul that he showed mercy on his sheep and saved them from their misery. He reports this in 1 Samuel 17:34 to 36. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and there came a lion or a bear and took the sheep from the flock. And I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And so too, there is no enemy, lion, bear, or uncircumcised Philistine, demonic battalion, death or hell itself, that Jesus will not defeat in order to unite you to himself. None of those enemies can stand between Jesus and one of his sheep. He will save his sheep and have mercy on all their miseries, no matter what it costs him. Christ shows mercy to those who are miserable. That is who he is. And so think about how you have experienced, as we move into the application of this section, the misery of Jesus to dispel your misery, the mercy of Jesus to dispel your misery. What caused misery in your life before you were a Christian? Was it not your own sin? You were not enslaved by demons like this man. And that can make this story somewhat unrelatable, but you were a slave to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:16, "You are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness." So you were enslaved to sin. And like the demons in the story, your sin caused you to walk in the paths of the dead. The woman folly in Proverbs 5 is described as the one whose feet go down to death and her steps follow the path to Sheol or the grave. She does not ponder the path of life and her ways wander and she does not know it. Or again, more simply, Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Your sin caused you to walk in the paths of the dead. Like the demons in the story, your sin deceived you with its false promises. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:13 warns us not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And like the demons in the story, your sin alienated you from other people. Paul says in Titus 3:3, we read this at the start of our service this morning, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Your sin alienated you from other people. And Satan was at work in all of these matters, trying to keep the chains and shackles of sin around your heart so that he could control your desires. Sin is not just some neutral thing. It is something that has the power of Satan at work within it. Just like it did in the garden, so Satan is at work in all sin today. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there, and we'll just briefly look at this to consider our own misery. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." When we lived in sin before we came to Christ, the devil was at work in our hearts. And he's now at work in all those who disobey the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. But Satan, sin, and the misery that it brings are no challenge to the mercy of God as displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in this story. Even a legion of demons cannot stand against Christ. And so sin and hell and death cannot stand against Christ. His power works to show mercy to those who are miserable. And you can see that in our passage, in the one we're just looking at, Ephesians chapter 2. Read with me from verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Friend, you're not so different from this miserable man. You too were miserable because of the deceit of sin and the power of Satan, but Jesus saved you because of his sheer mercy alone. He stepped into your life. He pursued you. He got off the boat at your shore, and he changed your heart in the gospel. He gave you a new heart so that you cried out with the publican, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he forgave you the guilt of your sins in justification, and by his Spirit, he is sanctifying you and removing the power of sin in your life as you put to death the habits of sin. Jesus draws near to and shows mercy to miserable sinners like us. And therefore, we should go and tell others about all that Jesus has done for us. That's my first point, the miserable man's request. Our next two points are going to be a little bit shorter. Let's have a look at our second point, the demon's request. The demon's request. The demons are the next character or characters that we are introduced to, and they also request something from Jesus. You can see that in verses 9 to 13. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs in the herd, numbering about 2,000. Rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Mark presents these events as they happen. First, we meet a man who is speaking, and then we find out there's possibly a single demon in the man, because Jesus is crying out to the man, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." And then at last, in verse 9, we now find that this man is possessed by almost an army of demons. So a legion is about 4,200 demons potentially are in this man. And the man from here on out, now that we've realized the reality of the situation, is addressed with he, whereas the demons are addressed with they. They or them. So he, the man, is he or him. The demons are they or them. Look at the conversation that Jesus has with the demons in verse 9. Jesus asks, "What is your singular name?" And then the demons reply somewhat mockingly, "My singular name is Legion, for we are many." It seems like this is the point where everyone realizes that there are multiple demons in the man. It transitions from "my name is Legion, for we are many." It seems like the demons reveal this as they speak through the man. And from now on in the narrative, Mark adapts and he kind of uses the pronouns appropriate to the reality of the situation. And so the man gets masculine singular pronouns and the demons get neuter plural pronouns. The man is he or him. The demons are they or them, because they don't have a body or gender. So Mark is representing the situation accurately. He's not using their preferred pronouns. He's using the pronouns appropriate to the reality of the situation. And at first, in verse 10, the man intercedes on behalf of the demons. He begs that Jesus not send them out to the country. And then in verses 11 and 12, we now see that the demons get a bright idea when they spy a herd of pigs nearby, and they beg Jesus saying, send us to the pigs and let us into them. And then in verse 13, Jesus grants the demons their request. Jesus gave them permission. So the same demons that caused the man to commit self-harm now cause the pigs to commit suicide by jumping off the steep bank and into the sea where they all drown. So I think we should focus here on how the demons treat people. The demons treat people very differently than Jesus. They want to harm people. They cause the man to hurt himself. And they want to hurt and destroy good things. They cause the pigs to jump over the cliff to their death. As we think and apply this point, I want to think about how all sin is self-destructive and suicidal. Think of Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're given one tree, the tree of life, and they're not told that they're not allowed to eat from it. And then they're given another tree, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And God says to them, you may eat of all of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then Satan walks into that garden. And what does he say? He says, eat from the tree, you will not surely die. He lies to them. And what do Adam and Eve do? They listen to Satan and they eat of it and they bring death on the whole human race. Sin right from the start is self-destructive and suicidal. And so Satan wants to lie to you. He wants to tell you that sin is good so that he can watch you plunge over a cliff to your own destruction like the pigs in our story. And if he can't do that, he will settle for trapping you in a cycle of self-harm and loathing as you are addicted to habits of sin. Satan loves destroying what is good. Satan cannot create anything good. He can only take the good things that God has made and corrupt them and lead them to death. And so, in following Satan in sin, we are acting against our own interests. We are being self-destructive. We are being suicidal. My dear friends, that is why we must hate sin and we must declare war on Satan's influences in our lives. Sin and Satan aims to destroy the good things that God has made. And it aims to destroy you. And so you, for your own good and for God's glory, because God is good, you must make sin and Satan your enemies. The psalmist says this, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Or in Amos 5:15, which we've been reading together, God says to the people of Israel, hate evil and love good. Or finally in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. John Owen, a 16th century pastor, puts it this way. He instructs us to make sin our daily fight. He says, make it your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from fighting sin in this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin is not your friend, so don't make friends with sin. But in the gospel, Jesus has made himself your friend. And so his enemies must be your enemies. He has given you eternal life, and so you must make sin your enemy, and you must put it to death. You should live for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are his friend, and sin is his, and sin is your enemy. Jesus draws near to and has mercy on miserable sinners like us. And therefore, we should go and tell others about all that Jesus has done for us. So that's our second point, the demon's request. Let's consider our final point together. Two more requests and Jesus' response. In our last section, we see two more requests and a response from Jesus. The town people make a request of Jesus, and the healed man makes a request of Jesus. And these two requests show us the difference between belief and unbelief, between fear and faith. So let's read that last section together, verses 14 to 20. The herdsmen fled it and told in the city and in the country. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So there's two more requests in this section. In the summary or the kind of conclusion of the narrative, the townspeople make a request of Jesus. I call them the townspeople, but some of them are from the country as well. And so in your mind, you can add, and the hillbillies as well. The townspeople, what do they beg Jesus to do? In verse 17, it says they beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he responds by getting into a boat. But notice that their response to this demonstration of power in the miracle parallels the miserable man or the demons from the start of our story. They want Jesus to leave them alone, or he wants Jesus to leave him alone. And now the crowd likewise has that same attitude. Leave us alone. Why do they want Jesus to leave them? What are they worried about? Well, verse 15 and 16 tells us their reasoning. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So their response to the power of God revealed in Jesus' authority over the demons is the same as the disciples in the previous story. Remember the disciples? They see Jesus calming the storm. They were afraid of the storm. Jesus calms the storm by his almighty power. And what happens? Now they're afraid of Jesus. And so too, here in this story, the people were afraid of the demon-possessed man. And Jesus has cast the demons out of the man. And now they're afraid, even more afraid of Jesus. They're afraid. And so they respond out of that fear by asking Jesus to leave them alone. That is what fear's response to Jesus' power is. But we also see a different response here to Jesus' power, don't we? In the man who was formerly possessed by the demons, look at what he begs Jesus to do. His request is the opposite of the townspeople. In verse 18, he begs Jesus that he might be with him. What's different? This man sees Jesus' power as an act of God's mercy. And he wants to be around Jesus. Jesus might not be altogether safe, but he is good. He's really good all the way down. And so to be with Jesus is a good thing for this man. Something has changed in this man between the beginning of the story
and the end of the story. He knows the mercy of Jesus. And that's led him to trust Jesus and want to follow Jesus. So the first application of our story is that you should trust Jesus. You should trust Jesus. He has mercy on those who are miserable, and that is why he has come. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes to only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus has come for miserable sheep, miserable lost sheep like you and me. And he has come to give them life through his death. Satan doesn't lay down his life for you, and he wants you to die. But Jesus dies for you so that you can live. You should trust Jesus, because in this story and in so many other stories, we see over and over again that he is both powerful and faithful. The demoniac can trust Jesus with his demons, and you can trust Jesus with your sin. He is both willing and able to save all those who come to him as the good shepherd. So you should trust Jesus. But as we wrap up our time together, let's also consider what is the clear main application of our sermon this morning and of this passage. You can see that in verses 19 and 20 in Jesus' response to this man. "And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So Jesus, in his wisdom, he let some people follow him, but for this man, that's not his call on his life. Instead, Jesus sends him on mission. This man must first share his story with others so that they too can put their faith in Christ. And so as we close this morning, let's consider three applications from this passage for our evangelism, Takeaway one for our evangelism, you might want to write these down: God has left us here on earth so that we can share the gospel. This man has conflicting desires. He has a desire to immediately be with Christ, and a desire to be useful with Christ. And it's Jesus who decides which of those two things he will do. And so he follows Jesus' command, and he chooses to be useful for Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So we also, as Jesus' disciples, live with the tension of those two desires. I'm sure that there are some in these pews this morning that constantly wish that they could be at home with the Lord. But in God's wisdom, he has kept you here so that you can be his witnesses and so that you can share all that the Lord Jesus has done for you. Jesus tells us that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. And until he returns, or we go to be with him, it is our duty to take the gospel to those other sheep and tell them what Jesus has done so that they may believe in him. That's our first takeaway. God has left us here on earth to share the gospel. Takeaway two: evangelism is easy when you focus on what God has done for you. It's possible that as a Christian, you feel guilty about not sharing the gospel more. How do you overcome that? Do you just grit your teeth and go out and do it? What's the right motivation for evangelism? This man shows us the right motivation. Jesus asked this man to tell everyone two simple things: how he has had mercy on him and all that the Lord has done for him. And this man finds it easy. He goes out into the Decapolis. I thought the Decapolis might have been a building. It's not a building. It's actually a name for a group of 10 towns. This man doesn't just share the gospel once. He shares the gospel over and over and over again throughout this whole region because he is so excited by the gospel. So if you want to make evangelism easy, meditate on the gospel, what Jesus has done for you, like this man, and it will be easy. This man once avoided people, and now he goes and he doesn't care what people think of him because he is so excited about what has happened to him, and he is bold to proclaim his Lord. And so if you want to become better at evangelism, perhaps the one thing you should start doing is meditating on the gospel, on the mercy of God and what he has done for you in the person and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you make the gospel your meditation and happiness, evangelism becomes easy. So make the mercy of Jesus your motivation for evangelism. Don't do it to be a good Christian. Do it because he is a good Savior who has shown you mercy. Takeaway three, Jesus is now here with his people by his Spirit as they share the gospel. In some senses, our experience is a little different than this man. So this is more of a theological point. It's not in this passage. This man, before Jesus goes up into heaven, he does have to choose between being with Jesus and sharing the gospel. But in a sense, we don't have to choose like that anymore, because Jesus has given us another comforter who will be with us. And so he says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we're not alone in the task of sharing the gospel, but Jesus is here with us. He is presently discipling us through the Holy Spirit, and he is enabling us to share the gospel. There will be one day in heaven when we will be closer with the Lord than we are now, because we will be in a new heavens and a new earth where his glory fills the world. But he is here with us on this present earth, so that he can help us share the gospel. So lean on the Lord and his Spirit. Commune with Christ through the Holy Spirit, while you share with others about what Jesus has done for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Or more simply, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as you share the gospel, remember that Jesus is, in a sense, with you right then and there, and draw on him as you tell others about what he has done for you. And so, my dear Christian friend, share the gospel. Share the gospel because Jesus has left you on the earth for that purpose. Share the gospel by focusing on what he has done for you, and share the gospel by drawing on Jesus' presence with you by his Holy Spirit. Jesus draws near to and has mercy on miserable sinners like us. Therefore, we should go and tell others about all that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we say with the hymn writer, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We thank you for the stories all throughout the Gospels of how you save wretches, miserable people like this demoniac. You overcome the enemies. We thank you for your glory and shown in how you can overcome even with just one word, a whole army of demons in this story. Lord, we do pray as we meditate on this story and on what you have done for us. Lord, we pray, help us to share with others all that you have done so that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We have one more song to sing this morning. Please stand as we sing in answer to that sermon, His Mercy Is More.